This podcast brought to you by the English Department at Florida State University.
I am of the opinion that love does not mess up objectivity, or I am of that view right here, right now. Love doesn't mess up objectivity because objectivity doesn't exist, as we've all heard. Instead, what love will do for you is get you closer to this thing you're trying to describe. In this case, Michaela and her writing, by saving you from the trap of objectifying it. Because the truth of the matter is that Michaela, the friend and artist, is not somewhere outside of whatever it is that I am. It's part of the air I have been breathing for the last 2 years. Which is to say that I have been breathing Childish Gambino, and I have been breathing Junot Diaz, and I have been breathing crazy facts about animals, which seems to indicate that love will get you closer to whatever you want to describe. And if you don't want to say love, maybe you'll like the word attention. They're not that far apart. So the question persists, how to talk about someone with the biggest eyes in the world? Eyes like planets, eyes that are a universe in themselves? Perhaps by hypothesizing that it's because of those eyes that Michaela can write the way she does. Because to say that Michaela's writing is character-driven would be to miss the point. Michaela doesn't merely understand the psychology behind her characters. Michaela doesn't simply describe a face. She can see through the face. She can see what's behind the face, underneath the face, what unravels from the face like an orchid, what is stuck inside the face, what drips from the face, what orbits around the face. She sees what curls up into a moon deep into the heart of the face. She sees the robot in the face, the Wonder Woman in the face. And somehow, in the last analysis, anger and tenderness will come to be one and the same in that face. What I am here to tell you is that you should go and read Michaela. Do it. You will love it. Or go look into those eyes.
Oh. Getting teary-eyed? Okay. Michaela and I met during boot camp 2013. I can't remember the exact moment. I only know that by the end of the first week, all of us creative writers had somehow found each other. We were our own support group. None of us knew what the hell was going on in class. One time during that summer, Michaela, Maria, and I were sitting outside of Starbucks on Tennessee Street. A man approached us with a story about how, after spending 28 years in prison, he'd just been released and he was wondering if he could have some money. While I was wondering, and I know Maria was too, what this man did to get 28 years in prison, Michaela reached into her wallet and gave this man money, no questions asked. Maria and I are from big cities, and I guess you can say we're kind of hardened. But I feel that even if Michaela was from either the places we were from, she would have still given. She didn't do it for show. She didn't do it to prove anything. She empathized with him and she gave. And if you hang out with her long enough, you'll notice how giving she is. Michaela gives her love. She gives her opinion. She gives the world's best hugs. And I could be having the shittiest day imaginable, and no matter how busy she is, she'll give me her time. Michaela, how did you learn to be so selfless? I want to be like you one day. I have one more thing to say about her. During that same summer, we were often talking about writing, but we didn't have the opportunity to share our work with each other until workshop that fall. We were nervous. We were already friends, but how do we feel about each other's writing? Michaela handed in a story about a young girl haunted by her brother's ghost. I remember devouring the story, getting to the last line, then walking to the next room and telling my boyfriend, what the fuck? They let me in here with her? What the hell were they thinking? She is that good. She is that talented. And once you're into Michaela's story world, you don't want to leave. You want to linger over her images, decipher how she can elicit sympathy from the worst kinds of people, and you want to laugh at her use of language. And if you're like me, you'll secretly wish you could inhabit her body, perhaps possess her, if only for a few minutes, just to understand how she creates the worlds that she creates.
You have to sort of wonder what kind of person needs three people to introduce her, right? Yeah, okay. I had to say that. All right. So my friendship with Michaela began when she walked up to me and kissed me splat on my mouth at the department Christmas party 2 years ago. The department Christmas party, okay? I thought, to my shame, in cliches. First, hello to you too. And then second, should quickly tell her I'm happily married and very straight. But all I had to do was look at her manic eyes to know this was an I have imprinted on you kiss. The kind baby chicks give, except they pick at you until you give in or bleed to death. Or so I have been told. Perhaps misinformed, since I don't have the know-how Michaela possesses about the kingdom Animalia. Either ways, there she was with her big-ass crazy chicken eyes. And I could tell there was definitely no getting away from the Michaela trap of friendship she was engulfing me in. I'll be honest, I was a yay bit terrified. Then the following summer, she moved into my flat temporarily. 6 weeks of temporary stay. Here are a few things I learned about Michaela's survival. She will go to sleep anywhere you leave her and at any time. She's incapable of eating proper grown-up meals that require one to finish the entirety of what is on one's plate. Instead, she will eat as though she were a chicken. Small beakfuls of rice, which is a food group unto itself for the likes of her, with any combination of other foods. Truth is, if you ever need to feed her, just put rice in front of her. She makes many noises that are not remotely human. She will hug you at unexpected moments, making sure that your bruised ribs never truly recover. She also cries frequently, usually when she hears that someone else has been hurt. That summer, she saved me from me, though. It was the second summer that I was having to live away from my chap, and the writing was going meh, and I was slowly going nuts. She sort of let me be me, and at the same time, took me out of myself, and that is the trademark of a good friend. Good friends also know what you need before you need it. Before you know you need it. So when I entered the last phase of the dark wormhole that is prelim preparations, Michaela upped and disappeared from my life. One day we were bum chums, unable to have a thought without sharing it, and next she was gone. Even when she needed me, she put my welfare before hers, and that too is the measure of a kind of best person she is. But for writers, let's be honest, a friendship with another writer only ever solidifies when we read their work. Unlike Maria and Sakina, who had felt the full impact of Michaela's writing in workshop, it would take more than a year before Michaela finally agreed to send me her work. But when the email hit my account, I didn't immediately open it. In fact, I waited a few days. I knew that if her work didn't move me, we would be in so much trouble. All my love, fragile as love is, would suddenly have a chink in it. Because I'd have to bloody lie and say, ooh, I love your work. As you will witness when you hear Michaela read, my concerns were for naught. Her work is emblematic of the work of so many brilliant writers, many of whom are with us in this program right now. In that, it not only moves you, it changes you as a person, and also teaches you something about the very craft we have all dedicated our lives to. Please help me welcome Michaela Avila Vila.
I know you guys don't want to know, but I'm sweating and crying, and I'm not going to say anything because I know I'll start crying again, but those three, they inspire me. They're the reason that I've made it this far in this program, so I'm just going to go ahead and get started. It's great to be here. It's great to be able to share the stage with Gary. This piece is called Trumpeteers. It's summer when the tide goes out in Kings Bay, and by winter it still hasn't rolled back in. In that first day, the marsh stays mostly mud, a thick, gelatinous muck with summer seaweeds shooting out in blinding green waves. Only backwoods country folk talk like nothing's the matter, let the soup suck up their lures the way it used to suck up the rocks we'd hurl into it when we were younger and dumber and bored out of our minds. And maybe at that beginning, they were bored out of their minds too, all still lining up at Cary Bridge, same as the painting of the Last Supper hanging in the Sunday school room at Pastor Adolfo's Church of God of Prophecy, if Jesus and them all wore rubber boots and pants and underwear while we're eating flesh and drinking blood. Soon, the Georgia sun has baked the topmost layer, made it look like the brownies Titi Yoli brought for potluck 2 potlucks ago, the one she made with baking soda and not sugar. The fishermen still go out, still in their rubber slickers, sweating enough you'd think they'd have brought the tide back in. They've got bowie knives tucked into belts with plastic snap buckles, shovels slung over their shoulders to dig. The crust cracks, gives under the blade of the shovel, oozes out in a way that lets us split a 10, since it doesn't dribble out looking like the pudding that Primito swore it would. We waste time standing around watching them, the fishermen, bouncing pebbles across the heat-frozen rind of our newly retired marsh. There's nothing else we can do.
Titi Yoli is convinced it's the end times, all caps, by that first summer Sunday. And when she drives us to church, she makes sure to slow down on the bridge, just like the people in front of us have, and just like the people behind us have, to sign the cross, before she picks up the plated gold one she wears and kisses it like she's Catholic. Except we're all a bunch of jean skirt-wearing Pentecostals. Dios llama, she warbles, puedes oír las trompetas? And we say, no, Titi, that's the car behind us, because we haven't moved an inch for at least 5 minutes. But as soon as the pulpit is visible, Pastor Adolfo of the Church of God of Prophecy says, it is the end times. There are sweat stains under the arms of the long billowing sleeves that he must have worn for effect, has had since Wednesday to prepare this hellfire and brimstone sermon, and it works. A shiver runs through the congregation like a pep rally wave, except for us. And Titi, she howls from the front pew, wide hands fanning out near her face, and says, te lo dije, because she had the head like a million times over before we got here. And it's not that we don't believe them or haven't considered its truth, but Titi thinks it's the end times if she so much as sees the pastor's daughter, Guka, coloring her fingernails in with Sharpie during service. Guka is weird. Guka is deep in her evanescence phase, watches her father with a mixture of admiration and trepidation that we know she wants to mask as indifference. We don't like her. Primito is unaffected, handless arm tucked into his other. He is dozing. Primito doesn't believe in much, but he does believe in sleep. We find comfort in that, because yeah, the tide going out is weird, but that first week we're convinced it's anything but the end times, the way Titi is certain it is. Everyone, according to Titi, can talk to God, but not everyone has a direct line. Everyone's got postcards, she says, but not everyone can call direct. Titi's been blessed, this is how she knows. She talks to God every night, and he talks back. And sometimes when we badger her, she tells us what he says. His magic eight ball answers tickle us. Did Jesus eat his fill of olives in the garden? We've asked Titi, and she said he said no, for Jesus is not selfish. Did he really drink wine? We've pressed. No, she said he said. It was grape juice. Is it the end times? We asked that sermon Sunday night, and Titi's mouth is a gathering of wrinkles. God's divine will, she says. Where's Mami, we ask. She turns off the light. In the second week, locked in our shared room and cutting our split ends in secret, we whisper to one another. Maybe it's science. No doubt it's the moon. Must be. Our nods rustle. We never paid enough attention in biology or geology or any ology to be sure, but science was a good enough reason for the tide being gone. By the third week, we've started referring to the marsh as a person. Can you blame her for leaving? We want to play mud rocks, but there's no mud for the rocks to sink into. She's playing a permanent game of chicken, hopping the rails. We hoot, we holler. She's never coming back. This we all agree on, solemn. By the fourth week, state news catches wind of what's happening in Kings Bay. They roll into our town in herds of two and three, muscling the local newscasters out from beside the bridge with their sleek hair, their in-season suits. Traffic on Kerry Bridge bloats, and whenever we see Primito, he says, traffic's worse up north. School starts in the middle of the fourth week, or tries. But the bus gets snared up in that choked up traffic, and we're left idling dead center on the bridge. There's only one paved road to get us to the one high school in the bay, and when we twist around in our seats, we can see the other wagons with all the rest of us all wanting to not want to go to school. The fishermen are still lined up too, still in their rubber suits. They become clearer and clearer as we inch forward, anchors swirling around them with mics, cameramen carrying equipment like boomboxes. Sometimes we watch 80s movies when Titi isn't home. We imagine what they must be saying, dub them with our theories. It's the end times. Then again in Titi's voice, God told me. The end times, we boom, arms up to conduct an orchestra to catch lightning. That's not funny, Guka says. She slouched two seats behind us, tying knots in a length of black ribbon, casting a spell probably, and she gets her own seat to do it. We're not the only ones that don't like her. She's wearing three pairs of wristbands at both wrists, white tape peeking from underneath, is wearing clothes too hot for her summer, too hot for the seat over the wheel. She looks like she hasn't slept since fall. We glance at one another, guilty even though we don't want to be. What do you know about funny, we say eventually. Guka doesn't make eye contact, but her hand's still. We've won. A group of boys flock toward her seat, backpacks clipping other students' faces. Look, they shout, look! Outside, the fishermen are still lined up. The news anchors are still lined up. Outside, their mouths are dropping open, snapping shut. They look like ventriloquist dummies. One of the fishermen is holding up something bloody pink, something slimy, something hanging in stripes of scales and tattered flesh, and then we see his fingers tucked into the lip of what was once a fish. Is this how Jesus fed hundreds, we wonder? The boys are laughing uproariously, their bodies caging over Guka, who sinks until she disappears from view. We get up. Someone has unlatched the emergency exit, and it's buzzing, buzzing. Then we see him, Pastor Adolfo, with Wild Bedhead cutting into the shot of the camera. His arms are up, leading the trumpets. His arms are up, catching light. We still can't hear him when the emergency exit door swings open. We don't even need to dub him. End times, he's shouting. You untoward generation, you generation of vipers. We sink in our seats, too. No one is laughing when Kings Bay enters a drought. With the tide gone, even the moisture in the air is short in supply. The skeeters are dazed and the gnats have moved on, but no one complains about that. Boys are tramping out into the caked-over plain that has overtaken what was once marshland, are taking pictures with the withering corpses of gators, and we see the girls at school liking these pictures on Instagram. A question materializes on the evening news ticker one night, a tweet, the word drought in capital letters, at news for Kings Bay. We are in the dining room when we see it, while Titi isn't still in the kitchen. Titi, what do you know about droughts, we ask. Our Lord wills them, she says. Then, there was one once when I was a little girl, back on the island. We each get symmetrical mounds of rice, the exact same measurement of red beans. What did your town do, we ask. Survived, she says, but we say, no, no. We say, what did your town do to deserve it? We are sent to our room without dinner. The drought is announced as an official state of emergency, but our water pressure remains the same. Even though Titi begins to fill buckets, bottles, she drags us to Walmart to pick up 24-count cases of water, the most of them she gives to the Church of God of Prophecy. They close the community pool indefinitely. We make fun of Kuka on the bus, say, you never have to worry about water because clearly you don't use it. She never responds. It isn't until Kings Bay begins rationing water that we realize how serious it is. First, we only lose one day of water a week. On Fridays, the water townwide is cut off. Then it's 2 days, Wednesdays and Fridays. Wednesday service is canceled. Then it's Mondays, Wednesdays and Fridays. Monday service is canceled, but Pastor Adolfo schedules a lock-in for the weekend. The days of the week disappear, snuffed out with pinched fingers. We are left with Sundays. We are left with Thursdays. The rest of the week, our sinks are corrugated with crusty white mineral. We are bathing with bottled water measured out in plastic cups. We are catching suds in our mouths, just in case. Titi knows how to make rice with less water, beans with less water. It isn't until school cancels our football schedule that the weight of the situation begins to press down on Kings Bay. Maybe, we hear some Baptist kids say, it is the end times. Pastor, Primito tells us during the lock-in, has started digging a hole in his backyard. He's going to kill us, we say, and laugh, but deep down, we wonder. We all sit in the pews closer together than normal. There are candles lit around the walls, and it's hot in the room, hotter with the AC cut off, all of us breathing the same recycled air. We're all sweating, and some of the sweat is cold, and we are too close to Guga, who smells plain like flour. Her thigh is pressed close, and her hands are upturned in her lap. She has two wristbands on each wrist tonight, and her brown skin is bee-stung fish innards pink at the edges. My flock, Pastor Adolfo begins. Today he has trained his voice to be quiet, severe. The Lord our Father will soon call upon each of us, and we must be ready to abandon this Gomorrah of a town and ascend into the kingdom of heaven and join him. He pauses, and it's quiet, but we lean our heads together anyway. We ask one another, do you think he remembers all of our names? Titi pinches each of our wrists hard. But first, we must be prepared, Pastor says. We smile at one another, teasing. You have all been baptized in the waters of Christ, but it's time for us to be reborn anew for the second coming. It is time we wash away the sins of this world, for they are plenty. Amen, Titi says, hand swiping through the air. We grasp for it and pull it down, kiss the back of Titi's hand again and again, and she lets us. She doesn't see how hot our cheeks get. Tomorrow, my flock, let us be baptized. On our drive home, we see the fishermen loitering on Carrie. They are helping a bunch of boys from the school, the ones that ride our bus and work at the mom and pops, haul an alligator over the lip of the bridge. It doesn't look all that alive, but its mouth is rope shut anyway. There are divots in its ancient skin, rotted clear out. We see the thud of it hitting the pitch as we drive by, and we're not sure if it's that impact that makes it twist or its desperation. We think of the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. We think about how handsome Yul Brynner was. We think of Guka with her length of ribbon and don't admit to one another how our armpits prickle. When we get home, we ask Titi to ask God, should we shave our legs beforehand? We don't get dinner. She claims we're fasting. When the 11 o'clock news is telling Kings Bay to boil our water, we hear the sound of her chewing in the living room and catch her with a package of saltines in her lap. We remember our first baptism, but only barely. We remember crying, and we remember the sting of water in our earlobes, inflamed and red in pictures Titi kept after Mammy had pricked our baby young skin with sewing needles. Our ears have long since healed shut, but we can still feel the nub of scars when we rub them. The hole Pastor Adolfo has dug in his backyard is shallow and craggy. There are mounds of dirt edging the sides of the former pit, and there are camping stakes driven into the blue tarp that disappears into the water being funneled in with a giant hose attached to a broken water generator. Masking tape hides cracks in the aluminum. We are all dressed in white except Guka, whose only white garment is the punky leather belt around her wide hips with its rows of plastic white studs. If Pastor Adolfo minds, he doesn't show it. When we slide off our slippers, she unties her boots, laces hissing free from the double-knotted bows. We line up our shoes and socks, our keys and phones, at the lip of the makeshift pond, alongside the rest of the congregations, an open mouth full of crooked teeth, and the gap of Guka's shoes. And then it is a conveyor belt of baptisms. Titi wades in first, Pastor Adolfo's hands tied around hers. In the water, she is smaller, but squatter, and her skirts billow up around her waist in bruised petals. We can see her shins from where we stand, her calves, swollen frog throat white against the blue tarp beneath her feet. We imagine the purple veins in her ankles, behind her knees. Her eyes have been closed since Pastor Adolfo led her into the water. "Yet God has said to observe all things whatsoever he commanded you," he shouts. We grasp hands. It is hot, and there is a hum of bugs brushing our ankles. There are mosquitoes nipping the water. "Be ye pricked in your wicked hearts, like Peter and Matthew and the sons of Zebedee and the rest of the apostles, who watched their Lord bear the stripes of their wickedness, only to rise again, an holy lamb without spot or blemish before God. Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do to be saved? What shall we do save repent?" Diti weeps. She murmurs her sins into Pastor Adolfo's ear, and then he is dipping her beneath the water, and we think of swing dancers. She's dunked three times, and when she emerges, she is weeping. "I heard him speak! La trompetas! Amen!" someone shouts. People go one by one, and not once does Pastor Adolfo falter. We hang back. The water gets murkier. We step forward, but Pastor Adolfo calls out for his daughter, and she steps over our shadow with her head down. We look at each other, hold on tighter. "Let us be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, and lo, his presences shall abide with you always, even unto the end of the world." When Pastor Adolfo asks for her sin, Guka stares up at him, and we shift from foot to foot. We scratch her ankles before she says, "I don't want to tell you." And then he's forcing her beneath the water, 1, 2, 3. And when she comes back up, we see the water caught in her open mouth, expected to pour out like red, red wine from a little clear cup. She coughs, she splutters, the water mostly spit, and wipes at her running mascara. Diti grasps her arms to help her from the baptismal pit, but her hands are shaking, and Guka slips free, falls into her father. "Titi," we all say at once, because Titi is vomiting into the dirt and it's speckled with the crackers she'd eaten last night. More than half the congregation is shitting, and Pastor Adolfo is shouting something about purging, about sinning, about ridding our bodies of unholiness, and Guka is the only one of us moving, grabbing a phone someone tossed in the grass. We wonder if she's calling God, but then she's vomiting too. She's shitting too, and we are alone and unblessed in the middle of Pastor's backyard, and when we grab the phone, we see it's just a dispatcher on the other line. In the hospital, we hear things like, "Jose is critical," and know they're talking about Primito. We are told that Titi is having her stomach pumped. We give them names. They tell us thank you. Holes open up in our congregation, like leprosy. They say things like Vibrio vulnificus, and when we ask what, they say bacteria. They say the water is teeming with it, that we're not the only ones. Pastor Adolfo doesn't listen. He's still damp from the chest down, tells us it's God's divine will, that it was in his plan when they tell us that the names of those who didn't make it, the shorter list of those still holding on. We learn that Cuca's name is Refugia. We learn that she'd swallowed a lot of water, but the bacteria had crept into the wounds in her wrists. But they say she's young, she'll make it. We are certain Pastor Adolfo doesn't realize that he is crying. They will not let us see Titi. They let us stand outside her door instead, and our fingerprints smear across the thick panel of glass. "She is frail," they say over our shoulder, and we've always known that she is old, because Titi, she's mami's Titi too, but we never paid attention except to the wrinkles on her face. And they say to us, "We want to make sure." They say, "We need more time." Eventually, they herd us from the door, and we tell them, "Please save her," when what we want to say is, "Save her first. Don't let her die, because it is easier to be mad at people who leave on their own, and we know she doesn't want to leave on her own." When Pastor is allowed to visit Refugia, our hands join, and he looks at us, unsaved, and tells the waiting room we're all family under Christ, and maybe they pity us, because they don't say a word when he opens his arms and beckons, and are just as silent when we follow. In the room, Refugia looks like a generator, Fat and thin tubes stick out of her arms like bendy straws. Her skin is ugly, old, bruise-colored, green and yellow, lips cracked and dried as the marsh. There is gauze napkin folded and taped onto each of her eyes. Mija, Pastor Adolfo says. Hello? She says back. We don't know where to look first. Pastor Adolfo touches her hand, so we do too. He turns her wrists over and they're thin. The blood coming through the gauze looks orange, looks yellow. They need to be replaced, and when they are, we see them. Shiny open wounds, the shape of the Catholic Santa Maria. The skin looks pulled and eaten where they were stitched shut. We look at one another, and then at Pastor Adolfo. Estigmas, we say. No, Pastor Adolfo says. But we know it's true. We need Titi's magic eight-ball answers. We need Titi. We grasp Refugia's weak hands. It's a miracle. It's a blessing, we say. Pastor Adolfo tries to pry our hands free. No, no, he says, but we only hold on tighter. Please bless us. Please bless us, we beg. Refugia's head is tilted toward us, but we know she isn't looking. Please bless us, we beg again. The tide creeps back into town, inch by crawling inch. Thank you.